Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Colossians. In our study of God's Word this morning, we return to what has been a series of what we believe about God, and or what we believe, and specifically today we are studying what we believe about Christ. We're reviewing what the Bible teaches in the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. And this morning we turn our gaze to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, He is Savior, He is above all, and so we turn our gaze to Him. We must know what we believe about Christ. The passage we have chosen to show us or to summarize what we believe about Christ is Colossians 1, verses 13 through 20. Follow along as I read the text for us. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, or all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, last week as we looked at this text, we saw three of 12 truths that we believe about Jesus Christ. We saw that He is God's beloved Son in verse 13. Also, we saw in verse 14 that He is Savior, and in the beginning of verse 15, we saw that He is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Today, we want to move further into our list of 12 things that we believe about Jesus Christ based on this passage. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, that is the exact duplicate of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, and then verse 15 adds, the firstborn of all creation. Now, one of the views of Christ that has occasionally haunted the Christian church through the centuries, and in fact is still popular in the cults today, is a view called Arianism. Arius was a preacher in the early church. He lived in the 300s. He preached in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Arius rejected the biblical view of Christ, the view that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And the crux, kind of the center of Arius' position, was that Christ was a created being. Christ, said Arius, was not co-eternal with the Father, but at some point the Father made God, created Him. I'm sorry, let me try that again, that the Father made Christ, created Him. Therefore, Father and Son do not share the same essential essence, said Arius. Now, Arians argued that Christ had a changeable nature, which of course was unlike His Father's, and that Christ's human limitations showed that He was in fact really inferior to God. Now, if you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness at any length, you understand exactly now where they got their doctrine. It is basically Arianism rehashed. Now, Arius's views held some popularity in the church in the 300s, in part due to the fact that Arius was a popular songwriter, and many learned their doctrine of Christ from the choruses that he wrote. It's always important that we sing songs with good, solid doctrine, isn't it? Well, Arians, besides what they believed about Christ specifically, also held the same kind of Gnostic dualism that was influencing the Colossian church, and we mentioned that a bit for you last time. They thought that God really had no contact with creation, because creation was physical and God was spirit, and they didn't want the two to mix. Therefore, they said that God had to create this kind of sub-gods, these emanations, as they were called, to interact with men who were physical creatures. Now, according to Arianism, Christ was just one of those sub-gods. Now, eventually, Arianism was evaluated and rejected by the early church as heresy, and rightly so. Christ is fully divine. He is an uncreated being. Now, all of that is important as we come to our text here in Colossians 1, verse 15, because it says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, does that text mean, as Arians and today's Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, does it mean, as they suggest, that Christ is really the first created being in the universe, rather than Himself being the uncreated God? This is not a secondary question. We must learn what this phrase, the firstborn of creation, means. It's not a secondary question at all. In fact, the very essence of Christianity hangs on whether Jesus is fully God or not. And so we must decide what the Bible teaches, and therefore what we believe about Christ on this critical point. So having seen that Christ is God's beloved Son, that he is Savior, and that he is the visible duplicate of the invisible God, today we want to start with a fourth of the 12 things that we believe about Christ, as this text suggests them to us, and that is that Christ is preeminent over creation. Christ is first. He is over creation, preeminent over it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when you read the English text, you can see why Arianism made some headway in the early church and why Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes confuse people today. The word firstborn in English sure seems to suggest that Christ is the first one born in the family of creation, that he must be then the first created being. Is Christ merely a God-like being created by the Father? Is he not actually fully God, not actually eternal? Is he the firstborn of creation, chronologically speaking, the first thing made? Well, let me assure you that he is not. And let me give you five reasons why, and we'll use those five reasons to explain this text, the firstborn of all creation. Reason number one. The first reason that this doesn't refer to Christ being the first created being, but rather refers to his preeminence over creation, is this. There are two possible meanings of the word firstborn in Greek. It was the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos had two equally legitimate meanings. First of all, it could and often did refer to the first child born in a family, as you would suspect. The firstborn had his own word because he was really the most important of the children. He would receive a double portion of the inheritance. He led the family after the father's death. However, the word firstborn, prototokos, also had a second, equally legitimate meaning. Prototokos was also used to describe someone who had a position of preeminence, the kind of preeminence, the kind of position that was usually reserved for the firstborn. For example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God called the nation of Israel his firstborn son. Now, Israel was not by any means the first nation that God had made, not at all. However, they certainly were at the top of the heap in regard to nations. They were not the first nation chronologically, that's not true at all. However, they were definitely at the top of the heap, at the pinnacle of the pyramid when it comes to nations. Whatever their chronology, they were the nation that God loved above all others, that he placed above all others. They had a special high position. And so you can see that firstborn could refer either to being the first one born or made chronologically, or it could and often was used of figuratively of having a position of the greatest importance, the position that a firstborn would normally have. Well, you could be called the firstborn even if you weren't firstborn because you had this great position of preeminence. Now, interestingly, the word firstborn is used just once in the Old Testament in a prophecy about Messiah. In a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that would probably be pretty significant, wouldn't it? How that term firstborn was used of Christ in a prophecy of the Old Testament might suggest to us pretty strongly how Paul would be using it in the New Testament. And so, take a look and turn to Psalm 89 with me, and we'll see how this phrase is used. Did Old Testament prophecy say that Messiah was the firstborn chronologically, or that he was the firstborn in the sense of preeminent importance? Psalm 89. Psalm 89 has a number of references to David, and everyone agrees that they are prophetic references. Not to David himself, but to David's greatest son, the Messiah. He's picturing Messiah by calling him one of David's line. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 19, it says, "Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him.'" What God did with David in calling him out, by the way, David was not the firstborn son either, was he? He's way down the list chronologically. Right? God calls out David here. Well, that is a suggestion of how God will call out David's greatest son, Messiah. Now, notice how God describes Messiah then in verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, in the parallel structure of the Hebrew poetry, what is emphasized? Chronology or preeminence? I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's preeminence, isn't it? In this messianic prophecy, the word firstborn did not refer to birth order or creation order. It wasn't chronological at all, was it? The issue here is preeminence, importance, significance. Christ is the highest of the kings of all of the earth, and so he is called firstborn, not because of his chronology, but because of his preeminence, because he is most important of all. And so God has given Messiah this position of exaltation above all others. In that sense, he is firstborn. Now, this then becomes a second reason why, back in Colossians 1, you can turn back there now, why back in Colossians 1, verse 15, what Paul says when he says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he doesn't mean that Christ is the first created being. The only Old Testament use of the word firstborn for Christ is in reference to his importance, not his chronology. And so that would suggest pretty strongly how Paul is using the term here as well. Now, as we return to Colossians chapter 1, we find a third reason that firstborn refers to Christ's significance rather than his chronology. And that is that this meaning fits the context of Colossians much better. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if Paul was teaching here that Jesus was a created being and not fully God, then Paul would have been accepting the view of the Colossian heretics rather than refuting the view of them. If Christ was merely a created sub-God, one of these little emanations, then there was no reason for Paul to really write this letter. If he already agreed with the Colossian heretics, then there's no point in him writing this. If Paul believed that Jesus was only partially God, only a created sub-God, then would he have said this about Christ over in verse 19? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The word fullness, you remember, I introduced you to that to you last time. It was the word pleroma. That was the word used by the Gnostic heretics to describe God. They called him the fullness. Well, if Jesus was created, then he definitely wasn't fully God. But Paul says here, in Jesus, all the fullness dwells. He is the pleroma. He is the fullness. He is fully God. Paul argues just the opposite of what the Colossian heretics were arguing. He says Jesus was and is fully God. Look over at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's all the pleroma, the fullness of deity. That dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. And notice that the verb is present tense. It's in him. It dwells in him now, not just then, but now as well. Jesus is forever the God-man. This, by the way, just a short aside, chapter 2, verse 9 here. Colossians, this is the verse that I use to show Jehovah's Witnesses the error of their doctrine. When they come to their gate, to your gate, you know, they always start by saying, well, you know, we want to explain the Bible to you. And I say, great, I'm so glad you came, because you know what? I have a question about the Bible. In fact, I have a question just about one verse in the Bible. In fact, I have a question about only three words in one verse in the Bible. And if you could explain this to me, then you got it, right? All I want to know is this. They know they're being set up. I have them turn then to Colossians 2, verse 9 and say, please explain to me what the three words fullness of deity means when it refers to Jesus Christ. Explain that to me, please. They don't really usually have much of an answer. And so when they can't explain, then I explain exactly what it means. And I explained to them the fact that Paul wrote this letter of Colossians to refute exactly their erroneous view of Christ. What they believe is nothing new. Paul rejected it clear back at the beginning. Then I graciously but firmly rebuked them for their false view of God's beloved Son and called them to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. This is one verse. You can use many others, but this is one verse. What does it mean when it says in Christ the fullness of deity dwells? It's very clear. Anyway, it seems to me then pretty unlikely that Paul meant in Colossians 1 verse 15 that Christ was the first created being when so shortly thereafter he confirms that Christ is fully God. It just doesn't make sense, does it? And so the context clearly confirms that Paul is using firstborn in the same way that Psalm 89 did, of preeminence, not of chronology, to make Christ a created being. Now, a fourth reason that firstborn in Colossians 1:15 means preeminence and not chronology is because Christ himself claimed to be eternal. Christ himself claimed that he was uncreated. He was eternal. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll be back and forth to John a number of times, not surprisingly, this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Critical to Arianism, both past and present in Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons believe something similar as well. Critical to Arianism is the idea that Christ was created and therefore not eternal. However, as we look at John 8, we'll find Jesus' own statement on his eternality. John 8, verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now, we know that you have a demon. You're insane. You're demon-possessed. How can you say that? Abraham died," the father of their faith, the greatest man of all in their eyes. "Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Good question. Look down at verse 56. Jesus responds, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's not yet time, was it? Well, the Jews were right, in a sense. They looked at Jesus and they said, "You're not even 50 years old." Well, he's only in his early 30s. How in the world could he have seen Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before? Now, that claim by itself, the claim to have seen Abraham, that by itself does not necessarily mean, though, that Jesus is eternal, does it? Jesus could have been saying, "Well, I'm just the first created being, and I was around when Abraham was alive." Well, the key, of course, is verse 58, isn't it? Here we push from just "I'm really old" to "I'm eternal." Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Ego emi in Greek, Yahweh in Hebrew. I am. It seems like the verb tense is wrong, doesn't it? Jesus should have said, "Before Abraham was born, I was." But he didn't say it that way. Why did he say it this funny way? "Before Abraham was, I am." As you know, "I am" is the name of God that God gave himself in the Old Testament when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. It was a name of self-existence, a name of eternality. "I exist" is God's name because he always, always has been and always, always will be. And so if you want to refer to God, it is enough to just say he is I am. He exists. Now, Jesus, speaking in a chronological setting, claimed that very title of God's eternality for himself. And he says, "Before Abraham was, I exist." Not "I existed," but "I exist." Just zoom, everywhere. Everywhere on the timeline all at once. I exist. Jesus was I am, eternally existing God. And there's no question how the Jews interpreted what he said. Verse 58 and 59 again. "I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They didn't want to stone Jesus just because he said he's really, really old, the first being created. They wanted to turn him into a target because he was claiming to be the eternally existing God. And so the fourth reason that firstborn in Colossians 1:15 must be first in importance and not chronology is that Christ himself claimed eternality in John 8. He is not a created being. He did not start at some point. He is I am. He has always existed. Now, a fifth reason that we can safely set aside the chronological view of firstborn of creation in Colossians 1:15 is this. The New Testament makes a conscious distinction between Christ and all created things. It consciously keeps those separate. You have Christ in this category over here, and you have created things in a different category over there. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 2. It speaks of the words, definitely a reference to Christ in the context. The Word was God, not a God, not a little God. He is God himself. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, when I read that, it sure sounds like that all created things came into being through Christ. Therefore, he is uncreated. You would never read John 1 verse 3 and conclude that God created Christ and then Christ created everything else. You would never conclude that. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ is not a created being. He was always there. Look over at Revelation chapter 5, and again, the writing of the Apostle John. He knew what the Gnostics were about and was quite happy to refute them. In Revelation chapter 5, in the heavenly throne room scene, you see another reference where Christ is distinguished. Christ and his Father, God, are distinguished from all created things. Revelation 5, verse 12. The angelic beings are rejoicing here with a loud voice, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, it's not just the angels, though, that sing this chorus. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying," so this is every created thing, what did they say? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Christ is not a created being. He is in a different category. He is in God's category as uncreated. There's a categorical distinction then between God and Christ and all created things. As you turn back to Colossians chapter 1 then, in fact, the very next verse after our little section, verse 15 that we've been focusing on so far, the very next verse, verse 16 of Colossians 1, confirms this same kind of categorical distinction. Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Christ is not the first created being. He is the uncreated creator who makes all things that have been made. Christ is in a separate category. He is not on the created side of the line. He is on the uncreated side of the line. Now, all that leads us then back to verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." They'll sort out the sound, don't worry. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word firstborn, or prototokos here, has, as I said, two equally legitimate meanings. And all the evidence favors the meaning that Christ is first in significance, not that he is the first in chronology, the first created. That's how the Old Testament used that word of Christ. It fits the context of Colossians. Only the significance view fits Christ's claim to be eternal God in John 8, and only that view fits the New Testament's inclination to exclude Christ from the created category. So, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? We definitely do not believe the Arian view. We do not believe that Jesus was a sub-God, that he was not eternal, that he was the first thing created. We do believe that Christ is firstborn in the sense of preeminence. He is preeminent over creation. He is the most important. And in fact, Hebrews 1 says that Christ is the inheritor of creation, which really ties into this whole theme. Keep your finger in Colossians, but just turn over to Hebrews 1. It's very clear New Testament parallel. Christ is so preeminent, so over creation, that in fact he is the inheritor of it. Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son, that's Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Christ is first in preeminence. He, in fact, inherits the whole creation. And so that, I think, is a commentary on what Paul meant when he said Christ is the firstborn of creation. He is exalted over it. In fact, he even inherits it as his possession. Chronology is not the issue. Now, as we turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and we press ahead into our text, into verse 16, we find the reason that Christ is preeminent over creation. Paul gives us a reason because verse 16 starts with the word for. He's going to give you a reason, an explanation of why Christ is indeed preeminent. Christ is exalted over creation because he is the creator. And that is the fifth thing, then, that we believe about Jesus Christ. He is preeminent because he is creator. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the most important, over all creation. He is the highest of all. Why? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, Genesis 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This verse tells us that the agent that the Father used to do that work was Christ, the Son, the second member of the Trinity. The Spirit was also involved, according to Genesis 1, verse 2, and therefore you have all three persons of the Trinity involved in creating the universe. We just read in Hebrews 1, verse 2, where the rest of the verse said that not only did Christ inherit the creation, but it says it's through Christ that God made the worlds. We read already John 1, verse 3, where John said of Christ, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the uncreated creator of all. Now, notice something about verse 16, though, that was very important in the context of the Colossian heresies. Verse 16 again. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible. That means the physical and the spiritual, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All these things, says Paul, have been created through him and for him. Now, those confusing the Colossians, they claim that the physical world was run by a hierarchy of angelic beings, of whom Christ was really just one among many. Maybe the most important of all, but just kind of one more on the list. The lot of them, including Christ, they said, were just a bunch of sub-gods wrestling, kind of like a litter of puppies, to see who will come out on top. Well, Paul says, no, not true at all, guys. He agreed that there were human and angelic powers, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, he calls them here. Definitely there are human and angelic powers. However, Christ, he says, is not in a contest with them to see who has the most power or authority, to see who will come out on top. Christ is not a competitor with them. He is the creator of them. And therefore, he is completely and totally over them. They were created through Christ, and in fact, they were created for Christ's glory. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. None of this duality that physical is bad and spiritual is good and God has nothing to do with the physical. No. Christ is God, and he is created both visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he didn't say God, Christ made, you know, trees and elephants and, you know, things like that. Why? Because they were worried about these angelic beings. And he says to them, guys, Christ made all of them. He isn't just one more of them. He is their creator. And they have been created through him and, you know what, even for him. He is preeminent. He is the inheritor of the universe. He is over all. He is not competitor. He is creator. And so that's what we believe about Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. He is over all of creation. He is the maker of it. He is the inheritor of it. It is for his glory. Now, you're starting to see, I hope, that it's impossible. It is absolutely impossible to overestimate Christ's position in God's plan. You can't give him too high a place. It would be impossible to do so. He is beloved Son. He is first in everything. You cannot overestimate the position of Christ. Now, having seen that Jesus is preeminent over the creation as creator of it, the sixth thing that we believe about Christ from this passage is that he is eternal. You can see how these things all start to work together, right? They weave together in a tapestry, don't they? He is eternal. Verse 17, Paul says, he, Christ, is before all things. Now, this statement could refer to Christ's significance, that he is more important than anything else. That's certainly true. It could also refer to time, that he is before all things in the sense that he is eternal. Both of those are true, and the arguments for one and the other are so equally divided that some even suggest that Paul maybe intended both meanings here. We'll pick one, and we'll say that Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. He emphasizes so much that Christ is overall here, it seems like to me that he's probably driving at eternality here. Now, as we talked about this earlier, we already reviewed some of the evidence that refutes the Arian Jehovah's Witness view that Christ is not eternal. Let me give you a little bit more evidence, though. For example, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah spoke of the Messiah as king, and he called him not only Prince of Peace there, but he also called him Eternal Father. In Micah 5, verse 2, the prophet spoke of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem, prophesied it. But then he reminded his readers that that birth of Messiah is not actually this Messiah's start. It's not the beginning of his existence. Not at all, because Micah said his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus in his deity is chronologically before all things in the sense that he is eternal God. Notice as well, keep your finger in Colossians, but just turn over quickly to Revelation chapter 1. An important tie-in to our series, What We Believe About God, that we did a few weeks ago, as we're working our way through the key areas of theology. An important tie-in between what we believe about God and what we believe about Christ comes here in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, you remember, John saw a vision of the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ. Quite fittingly, when he saw that, John fell over in a dead faint because of the Lord's indescribable glory. Christ, kind as ever, restored John with a gentle touch. Chapter 1, verse 17. Notice the title that he uses for himself here, though. When I saw him, when I saw Christ, says John, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, a few weeks ago, you might remember, we saw God use exactly that title, I am the first and the last. God used that title of himself in Isaiah 41, in Isaiah 44, in Isaiah 48. He used it repeatedly in that section. God said, I am the first and the last. And there's no question that when God used that title of himself in Isaiah, he was communicating his eternality, the fact that he always, always is and always, always will be. If time is a line, if you wanted a picture of this, and time is a line, God is a circle that goes all the way around the line, right? It encompasses the whole line. Because God is he's at the beginning, he's at the end, he's in the middle, he's everywhere. He just always exists. Interestingly, here in Revelation 1, Jesus uses that same title for himself. Not just ego and me, I am, in John chapter 8. Here in Revelation 1, Jesus takes an eternality title of God from Isaiah, and he says, I am the first and the last. He is before all things. Not just in significance, but time-wise in the sense that he is eternal. Now, as you come back to Colossians chapter 1, the rest of verse 17 gives us a seventh thing that we need to add to our list of what we believe about Christ. Not only is he creator, verse 16, not only is he eternal, verse 17, but he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The seventh thing that we believe about Jesus Christ is that he is sustainer. He is the sustainer of the universe. In him, all things, all the created things of verse 16, all of them, physical and non-physical, they all hold together. Christ not only made the universe, but he keeps it running. He sustains it moment by moment, day by day, second by second. Scientists still aren't quite sure why atoms, for example, hold together. When you have positive charge, negative charge, and the other is all those things flying around in there, it should just fly apart based on the laws that they understand. They're not quite sure why it all holds together. Whatever the physical reason that they may discover in the future that that part of the atom holds together, you know what the ultimate reason? The ultimate reason is that creation all holds together. It's because Jesus Christ's divine sustaining providence makes it hold together. The universe is not a maintenance-free battery. It's not a self-defrosting refrigerator. It isn't a machine that God sets up and then it just kind of runs by itself on and on and on. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, runs, sustains, and upholds and holds together the universe every instant of every day. With his infinite mind, Christ controls the existence, the purpose, and movement of every subatomic particle in the universe. One moment of distraction, one instant of distraction, and the whole thing would crumble into incoherent chaos. And so what Christians believe is not that the universe is held together by some set of eternally existing impersonal natural laws, but it is held together by a personal, direct, moment-by-moment intervention of Christ's divine mind and authority. Hebrews confirms that this interpretation is correct. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. As I said, this is really the New Testament parallel of Colossians 1. The sustaining work of our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed here again. Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. What do Christians believe? What do we believe about Christ specifically? We don't believe that gravity or F equals MA or E equals MC squared or nature spelled with a capital N to make it sound personal. Right? We don't believe that those things hold the universe together. No, we believe what the Bible teaches, that there is a person, Jesus Christ, who holds it all together. When looking for final causes, a person is always a better answer than an impersonal law. In this case, it is the infinite divine person of Christ. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 1, we move ahead to verse 18. Paul turns his attention from Christ's position in and over the creation to his position over the church. He's talked about creation in verses 16 and 17. Now he wants to deal with the church. He, Christ, is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Here in this verse, verse 18, we're going to add three more things that we believe about Christ to our list. Numbers 8, 9, and 10. The eighth thing that we believe about Christ, based on Colossians 1, is that he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He is head of the body, the church, says Paul. This, as you know, is Paul's favorite illustration of the church. The church is like a human body, and Christ is the head on top of the body, the brain that guides, directs, and sustains. Now, if you cut off an arm or a leg, you know, the body can survive. If you surgically remove a kidney or maybe even a lung, the body can still survive. But if you amputate at the neck, the body don't survive, does it? In the same way, Christ is the head of the church, and the church can't survive without the head. Head suggests several things, primarily authority in this context. The head tells the body what to do. The signals pass from your brain, down your spinal cord, and out into the members of your body. In the same way, Christ is the brain that sends out the signals that tells the church what to do. He is the Lord of the church. He is leader of the church. He is the authoritative head of the church. The church, then, is not a club to be run based on our whims or wants. It's not to be organized after the fashion that we desire. It's not to have a purpose that we make or that we manufacture. The church is a body that is to follow the directions of the head, Jesus Christ. Jesus summed it up very well himself in John 15:5 when he said, "Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing." Severed from the instructions of the head, the body can only die like a branch severed from the grapevine. And if we stop listening to Christ, our head, the church will indeed die, won't it? It will wither up and become nothing, dry away and blow away like chaff, dry up and blow away like chaff. So what we believe about Jesus Christ is he is the authoritative head of the church. He must lead. He must direct. His word is law. Now, ninth on our list, continuing to plunge into verse 18, what we believe about Christ is not only is he the head of the church, but he is the source of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You could translate this, he is the beginning or the originator of the church. Beginning here means he is the originator of the church. You say, well, when did the church start? Well, normally we would answer at Pentecost when God sent the Spirit, and I think that's a right answer. You could equally well, though, answer when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because Pentecost was going to happen no matter what once Christ rose from the dead. That was the issue. Christ's death alone did not start the church, because if he had just died and stayed in the grave, there would be no church. But because he died and rose from the dead, it is his resurrection, and the fact that he is firstborn from the dead, the most important ever to be raised from the dead, because of that, he is the originator, the starter of the church, and when he rose is when the church began. Again, the Gospel of John explains this over in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus, let me read it for you. He says this on the night before his betrayal, 14, verse 19, rather. "After a while, the world will no longer see me," said Jesus, "but you will see me because I live, you will also live." Because I live, you live also. Jesus' life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. His resurrection is the starting point of the church. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 says that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us with Christ. He is the starting point, the originator. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that believers are God's workmanship, created in, fill in the blank, Christ Jesus. Through his resurrection, Jesus is the creator, the source of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the originator, the source, the firstborn from the dead. Again, the word prototokos is used here, firstborn, and again, it is used without really an emphasis on chronology. Others, you see, had been raised from the dead before Jesus was. He'd raised a number of people himself. He wasn't chronologically the first when it came to resurrection. Jesus, however, stands first in importance among those who have been raised from the dead. He is at the top of the list. He is, in a sense, chronologically first. Everyone else died again, but Jesus didn't. But I think the emphasis here again is he is of all those who have or ever will be raised from the dead, Jesus is the most important because he is the one that started the church with his resurrection. Now, notice something else. Just throw this in as an aside point. Notice the fact that Jesus died here. If he had to be rose from the dead, right? Firstborn from the dead, then I suspect that he died. The fact that Jesus died suggests his full humanity, doesn't it? Paul argues primarily for the deity of Christ here because that was the doctrinal issue that the Colossians were being confused on. But here you get also a hint at Jesus' full humanity. He makes it clear throughout the text that Jesus is God, but you know what? God can't die. It's not possible for God to die. God has life in himself. He is unkillable. But in his humanity, Jesus, the God-man, could die physically and be raised again from the dead. Jesus was and is, as chapter 2, verse 9 points out, continually will be forever the God-man, fully God, fully man. And it is through his death and his resurrection that he is the beginner, the originator of the church. Now, lastly for today, let's add a tenth one to our list. What we believe about Christ is what Paul sums up at the end of verse 18. We believe that Christ is first in everything. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is first everywhere. He's first in creation. He's first in the church. He's first in resurrection. He's first everywhere. He's first in title. His title is Lord. No one else can bear it. He is first in position. He's at the Father's right hand. He is first in worship as well. Just flip over a page or two to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let me remind you of those great verses, the exultant Christology of this little section of Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 9. Because of Christ's humble sacrificial willingness to give himself in death on the cross in obedience to his Father and out of love for us, verse 9 says this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. He's first in everything. God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What do we believe about Christ? He is first. He is first in creation. He is first over creation, might be a better way to say it. He is first in the church. He is first in resurrection. He is first everywhere. First in lordship, first in position, first in title, first in worship. So, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? Based on Colossians 1, we believe that he is God's beloved Son, and God loves you when you love him. We believe that Jesus alone is Savior, the visible, and he is also the visible duplicate of the invisible God. We believe that he is preeminent over creation, that he is the creator of the universe. He is eternal. He sustains the universe. Furthermore, Jesus is the head of the church, the source of the church, and he's just flat out first in everything. You cannot overestimate the position of Jesus Christ in God's plan. He is a Lord who is truly King over kings and Lord over all lords, isn't he? In everything, he is first. Well, we have two more truths about Christ to add to our list. One found in verse 19 and one found in verse 20 of Colossians 1. Jesus is fully divine and he is the reconciler of all things to God. God willing, we'll see those next time. Let's pray together. Lord, Christ is first. He deserves to be so. He is infinite, awesome, overwhelming. He is God himself. And yet he is also overwhelmingly first in his humanity. He is sinless, fully human, died, raised again from the dead. Without sin, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for our sins. Lord, we put Christ first. He deserves to be so. At times we have not lived as if Christ is first. And we repent of that now. We have not thought of him as first as he should be. We have not given him the glory that he deserves, the glory that you desire him to have. We have perhaps cut him down a notch or two from where he belongs. Lord, we realize the sin of that now. Christ is first. He is preeminent over all. We cannot overestimate his position. Lord, we give all praise and all glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. He is beloved by you. Lord, he is our beloved too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.